May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. You have just heard Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, Your Word is truth, and we come to it expecting to be guided by it, with the expectation and the hope that You will minister to us through it. That, Father, You will sanctify us by the proclamation of Your Word, and that, Lord, we would go forth in this place as triumphant people who love You, who care about the things of the Lord, who are sincere in their affection to one another and also to You most of all. May Your great name be praised as we look into Your Word today. May it be something that is powerful in our lives, falling upon fertile ground in our hearts, bringing forth fruit for the ministry. Help us, Father, in our own little neck of the woods, in our own little corner of the universe, bring You honor and glory as we live out Your Word and as we discuss it with our friends and neighbors and as we point them to our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So guide us, we pray, Father, as we look into Your Word. May You be pleased as we do, and may we be sanctified as You work through us. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. If you were to do a little bit of historical research, you would find out that in days gone by, kings and queens had enormous political power. If you do a little reading in medieval history, or you read up into the Reformation period with individuals like Henry VIII or Elizabeth I, who was his daughter. Whoops, I didn't mean to do that. Let's go back. There's Henry right there. That's his daughter, Elizabeth I. This is Louis XIV of France. This is another extremely important and powerful man. His name was Charles V. He was a Holy Roman Emperor in the days of Henry VIII and in the days of the Reformation. But these people had enormous political power. They were indeed lions with teeth and claws. Now, if you look around you today and notice what's going on in royalty, the days are gone that they had actual power, that they have actual power and strength. If you look at the monarchs around the world today, they have little real power, and little real authority. They now serve primarily as goodwill ambassadors or figureheads or rallying points for a nation's sense of identity and so on and so forth. And those might be important things, but they don't really have the political clout that they used to have. You know, I think some people think God is that way. Most people are what I call practical deists. They believe God exists, but that He exercises no real power or authority in their lives. He has no control over His universe. Perhaps He's seen as a doting grandfather who has no inclination towards disciplining His earth's inhabitants, but instead spoils and indulges them. When we look at Jesus specifically, the world does not see Him as He is framed in Scripture. They don't see Him as Lord and King and Master. They don't see Him as the one who sustains and guides and who is indeed creator of all things. They instead just see Him as sort of a nice guy who walked around and taught nice things. And if we follow Him, we'll be nice people too. They don't look at Him from the eyes of Colossians 1:15 through 18 that we talked about last week, where He is the creator and sustainer of all things. And for Him, all things exist. And He is before all things, and He is preeminent over all of creation. No, He has no authority to compel us to do anything. He at best sets a good example and offers words of encouragement in times of sorrow. Of course, this is all very shallow. As we've been studying the doctrine of Christ, we've noted that He is God, which not only gives Him gives us an apologetic task that we noted last week, but also offers hope to the world, as we noted last week. He also, I want to note, means He has authority. Since Jesus is God, Jesus has authority. Now, to sort of reiterate what I just said, I'd like to read to you a quote from a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. And here's what C.S. Lewis wrote. "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Lewis's point is very easy to understand. Either we accept Jesus for who he claims he is, God and Lord and Master, and then obey him and serve him, or we can reject him as God, Lord, and Master and consider him irrelevant. There is no middle ground with Jesus Christ. He didn't leave us any middle ground. The middle ground is an invention of man to try to give reverence to Jesus, but at the same time reject him. But as Lewis points out, Jesus is either God or a fraud. He's either God or he's nuts. Theological liberalism tried pulling this off 100 years ago. They rejected Jesus' claims and miracles while they embraced his message of love and brotherhood. In his 1923 book, Christianity and Liberalism, J. Gresham Machen exposed such nonsense. Machen was a great Presbyterian New Testament scholar from Princeton University or Princeton Seminary. He eventually founded Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. But he pointed out that Christianity and theological liberalism are incompatible. He wrote a book, Christianity and Liberalism, that I just mentioned, but that title in and of itself speaks volumes. He didn't say conservative Christianity and liberal Christianity. He said Christianity and liberalism. The point that he's making is liberal Christianity is not Christianity at all. Because what they did is they gutted Christianity of everything that made it Christianity. Take away Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Take away Jesus' miracles. Take away Jesus' deity. And what do you have? You have somebody who is a sophist who just speaks nice things and talks about love a little bit, and unfortunately he dies. That's all you have left. And Machen says once you take that step, you don't have Christianity at all. You might have liberalism, but you don't have, or theological liberalism, but you don't have Christianity. 400 years before Machen, Martin Luther put it very well, I think, in his own blunt style, referring to one of his opponents. You're not a pious fraud, but an infernal, diabolical, anti-Christian fraud. That, friends, is what Machen was saying. That, friends, is what C.S. Lewis was saying. Luther is just a little bit more blunt about it. Which these people have tried to be pious frauds. They try to be pious, but in reality they're just frauds. They're anti-Christian frauds. They try to tell you that Jesus was just a good man who taught good things. No, he's either God and Master or he's nothing. Take him or leave him, but don't say he wasn't what he said he was. Liberalism piously spews out platitudes about goodness and love, which goodness and love are important things, but they gut Christianity of all that makes it Christian. Of course, besides the liberal Jesus or theological liberalism, there's the New Age self-help designer Jesus. We touched upon this a little bit last week. The designer Jesus is not God, but a coach. He's an enlightened guru, perhaps ahead of us in the evolutionary scale, who's come to show us the way to self-fulfillment, to teach tolerance and non-judgmentalism. But does any of this match up with the Jesus of the Bible? No, it doesn't. I want you to note that when Jesus is God, that also means that he demands our obedience. Jesus demands our obedience. Look at our text again. Tom read for you just a little bit ago. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? In other words, if I'm really Lord, then you'd obey me. And since I am Lord, you should obey me. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus as God demands obedience and calls us not to self-fulfillment or lip service, but devotion and obedience. Recall Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 22. We talked about this here a couple of weeks ago. The assumption throughout the New Testament that Jesus is God. You have heard that it hath been said, but I say to you. The law of Moses says this, but I say to you. He's not pitting himself against the law of Moses. He's not saying the law of Moses is wrong. Listen to me instead. What he's saying is I have given you the Mosaic law as the founder of it, as the origin of the Mosaic law. I am the one who tells you what it means and how to apply it. That's what he's saying. My authority is first. Here's what the law means, and here's how you should then apply it to your life. In the Transfiguration, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, the voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." Why listen to Him if He has no authority? Well, He does have authority, that's why you should be listening to Him. He is my Son. He is very God in the flesh. John 5, 22-23, Jesus said, "The Father has given all judgment unto me, so that people will honor me as they honor the Father." In other words, I am on an equal plane with Him. I deserve and should receive the same sort of obedience and worship that the Father receives. In Matthew 25, Jesus said, "When I come on my glorious throne, I'm going to judge the earth. I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the goats go to everlasting punishment, but the sheep everlasting life." Friends, those are things that are to be obeyed and heeded and listened to. Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is greater than the temple. Remember all these things we've already discussed. The point is I have authority over these things. I am Lord over them. Throughout Jesus' ministry, He called us to radical commitment. Luke 9, 61 and 62. "Allow me to go back and I've got to do something else before I follow you. I've got to take care of some business. You know, I've got to bury a dead person in my family. There's a deceased individual. I've got to bury that person. I just bought a new piece of ground. I've got to go check it out." Jesus said, "Nobody who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit to be my disciple. You must hate yourself. You must hate your father and your mother and follow me. You must give up everything and follow me." In other words, I'm number one in your life. There is no half-hearted commitment to Jesus. He demands our complete loyalty, our devotion, our obedience, our all. And if we don't give it, He will judge our disobedience. But that's the very thing that causes people to create the liberal Jesus or the New Age Jesus that I mentioned a little bit ago. These are nothing more than attempts to have one's cake and eat it too. We'll give a superficial respect to Jesus when in reality, we don't really want Him at all. I have here some other quotes I'd like to read you very quickly. These are actually quotes that are mentioned in a book I just read, another book by a man named James Spiegel. It's called The Making of an Atheist. And he quotes a variety of different people. But the point that he's making is that atheism is not something that is intellectual. "I just can't understand how God could exist." People who reject God have an axe to grind. And the axe that he's talking about here in this particular portion of his book is that people want to maintain a lifestyle that's independent of any authority. And they want to do what they want to do. They want to live a licentious lifestyle. They don't want rules imposed upon them by God. They want to have their own way. And that's why they reject God. Not because intellectually God makes no sense, but morally God compels their obedience. Aldous Huxley, for example, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness," you know, all is meaningless, there is no meaning to life, "was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom," end quote. Huxley goes on to say, "Most ignorance is vincible ignorance." In other words, it can be defeated. It can be overcome. It's not invincible. "We don't know because we don't want to know. It is our will that decides how and upon what subjects we shall use our intelligence. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so because for one reason or another it suits their books that the world should be meaningless." Those might not quite hit the nail on the head in terms of morality is concerned. But here's one by Mortimer Adler. Mortimer Adler eventually converted to Catholicism, I believe, late in his life. I don't think he's living anymore. I think he's been dead for some years. But a philosopher. He recognized that the nature of religious belief is such that it, quote, "lies in the state of one's will, not in the state of one's mind," end quote. Adler rejected a religious commitment because, quote, "it would require a radical change in my way of life, a basic alteration in the direction of day-to-day choices, as well as in the ultimate objectives to be sought or hoped for. The simple truth of the matter is that I did not wish to live up to being a genuinely religious person," end quote. In other words, I didn't want to be religious. I didn't want to believe in God. Why? Because I had to change my lifestyle. I'd have to have new goals. I'd have to have new ideas. I want to do what I wanted to do. He ended up changing. But you can see the mindset, the psychology that's going on in his head. Thomas Nagel: I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right about my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. These are not intellectual problems, friends. These are moral and psychological problems. These are problems of a fallen will. People reject God because they want to do their own thing. This is indeed the stumbling block of all stumbling blocks. We have a God expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ who compels obedience we by nature are not willing to give. In our sin and in our rebellion, we don't want such a Jesus who is God, Master, and Lord. So we water Him down and we create Jesus light, or we reject Him completely so as to maintain an illusion of our own freedom and autonomy. But in rejecting His authority, we miss out on the benefits of His authority. Amen. Which brings us to our next point. Jesus as God is the forgiver of sins. Jesus as God has authority to forgive sins. This takes us back to Mark chapter 2. We discussed this passage a couple of weeks ago. But in Mark chapter 2, this is the story where Jesus heals the paralytic who is let down through the roof on a pallet. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, "Your sins are forgiven you." What? Who do you think you are? You know, this guy comes to you for healing and you say your sins are forgiven. Who is this man? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Chapter 2, verse 7 says. Immediately Jesus, aware in His spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'?" Obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't see that. If you say, "Get up and walk," you better be able to pull it off, because you're a fraud if he doesn't get up and walk, right? "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And He does so. And they're all amazed. They're all glorifying God because they've seen these incredible things today. Now, recently we discussed the doctrine of sin, as we discussed the doctrine of man, right? But modern man has lost the concept of sin, hasn't he? We do wrong. We might make mistakes. We do bad things, errors in judgment. But we have no understanding that we've offended God. At least we don't admit that. The idea of a sin against God is sort of a quaint vestige of yesteryear. It's something from the dark ages. We reject the idea that we have done anything as an offense against God, that we violated His standards, that we are cosmic criminals. We don't buy that anymore. But if we don't understand the concept of sin, then friends, we have missed the point of Jesus' ministry. If we don't understand sin, then we don't know who Jesus was. Jesus as God forgives sins. Murder and pride and lying and adultery and selfishness and stealing and idolatry and homosexuality and drunkenness and laziness. You know, all of these things aren't just antisocial behavior. They're not just character flaws. They are violations of God's law. They are violations of God's standards. By nature, we're all under God's condemnation because we violated those standards. Who better, or who else to be able to forgive those sins? Who else better to turn to for forgiveness than the one against whom we have sinned? Again, our text here, that's what Jesus does. He forgives sin because He has the authority to do so. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we noted from this text, Jesus has authority to forgive sins because He's God. Today, I want you to note that since Jesus is God, He has authority to forgive sins. And that, friends, is where we are right now. We have to understand that since Jesus is God, we can be forgiven of all that we have done. We can be forgiven of our past transgressions. We can go to God and say, "Forgive me, Lord, for I am a sinner." We can go to the Lord and say, "Justify me in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," because I realize that He is the one who can bring forgiveness about. Let's ask a crucial question of this text. Why did Jesus heal this man? Why did He heal him? Because Jesus is a nice guy? Because Jesus is just a philanthropist? Being a nice guy is a good thing. Philanthropy is a good thing. But the answer to both those questions, or that question, is no. He didn't do it just because he was a nice guy. He didn't do it just because he's a philanthropist. Jesus did this so that people would understand that he is the Christ, that he is God in the flesh, that the kingdom has come, that the messianic age has dawned, where sin and all of its symptoms and all of its ramifications have been defeated. He did this miracle to show that he could forgive sins and show that sin was a defeated enemy. That's why he does it. To show you that I can forgive sins, I perform the miracle. The miracle is secondary. The miracle is a means by which he shows that he has the power to forgive. He did this miracle to get people to believe on him. In John chapter 6, he does the same thing. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then he uses the feeding of the 5,000 as a visual aid to show that now, since you've received that bread, come to me, the bread of life, and receive everlasting life. That's the point of the miracle. He didn't just feed them because they were hungry and needed fed. He fed them because they needed something besides bread. And he was using the bread and the fishes to point to him. In Luke chapter 9, verses 35 to 41, if you remember chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. Great story. You get down to the end, and the Pharisees disfellowship the guy. Because he defends Jesus, they kick him out of the synagogue. He can't worship with them anymore. Jesus heard that they had put him out. They had excommunicated him. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. There's another instance of Jesus being God, because the man falls down and worships him. And Jesus does not rebuke him. He accepts the worship. Why? Because Jesus is God. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see. And those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Now that's all kind of catch-22 language. But the point that Jesus is making is, look, if you admit that you're blind, then you'll be able to truly see. But since you think you know it all, you're still in your sins. See, I perform this miracle to show not only that I have power over the physical senses, that I can perform miracles and heal the human body. I perform this miracle to show that I'm the light of the world and you can come to me for everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. If you don't come to me and see, then you're going to remain in your blindness. You're going to remain in your sin. But even when no miracle is evident, Jesus forgives sins. Remember in Luke chapter 7? In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is at the house of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And Simon, as they're sitting there, a woman comes in and she begins to weep over Jesus' feet. She pours an ointment on his feet. She dries his feet with her hair. And Simon says, well, Jesus wouldn't let this woman touch her if he knew who she was, because she's a sinner. And Jesus says, "Simon, I got a question for you. There was a man who once had two people that were in debt to him. One owed him 500 denarii, the other one owed him 50. He forgave them both. Which one loved him the most?" Simon said, "Well, the one that he forgave the most." And he said, "That's right. That's why she loves me. I forgave her a lot of sins. And now she's reflecting it in her love towards me." And then he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And again, they ask the same question. Who is this man that he can forgive sins? He didn't perform a miracle in that instance, but the point that he's making is I can forgive sins. When people come to me and they repent and they show faith in me, as expressed in the love that she showed in that particular instance, then I forgive them. That's why I came. Friends, Jesus is and was no mere philanthropist. Though philanthropy is good, nor is he or was he a cheerleader encouraging us to develop our self-esteem. If he was, why all this talk about sin? Why all this talk about the need to repent? No, friends, Jesus is God, who addresses the fundamental issue of sin and shows his ability and willingness to forgive through his miracles. Jesus then ministered not just in time, but he ministered for eternity. And you know, that's a lesson for us to as well. I digress a little bit, but there's sort of an application here, I think. We are not mere philanthropists ourselves. The church is not merely a place where physical necessities are met for those in need, though that's part of what we do. That's important, and we are commanded to be generous to others. But we aren't mere do-gooders. We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ, doing good works to show the love of God, to point people to Him, to help people see that salvation and forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus did the good works that He did. I can't perform miracles. Jesus could. Jesus performed miracles to show that He was the Savior of the world. I can't do those miracles, but I can do other good works to show that Jesus is the Savior of the world. But that's ultimately our goal, is to do good works to point people to the Savior. Now, some people might object to that. Oops, I forgot to put these up there. I'm sorry. I forgot to give those to you. They're in the bulletin insert. But we can go to the next PowerPoint here. Some people might object. And they say, oh, you're only nice to people. And I have heard this one time, and I'm sure others have heard it as well. You're only nice to people so that they believe like you, and then they'll join your church. My response is, yeah, so? Of course that's true. And there's no reason to be ashamed of that. The only reason Jesus performed miracles so people would believe in Him and join the church. Exactly. We need to explain a little bit. We aren't doing good works just to get people to join the church so they fill the pews and then put more money in the offering plate so that we can show a greater profit margin or something like that. That's not the point of why we're here. On the contrary, we want others to see the grace of God in Christ, not just what He can do physically and what He gives physically, but what He gives spiritually and eternally. We want people to know the fellowship of the saints and that they can belong to a group that, though imperfect, lives for something higher than itself. Where we worship God and rejoice together and weep together and support one another, have the same goals, the same beliefs, the same God, the same ambitions, the same desires to see the kingdom of God, the same desire to bring glory to God, to find that satisfaction and hope and peace that comes only in the Lord Jesus Christ. One other thing. If someone plays the cynic with you and they accuse you or you're only doing good works for selfish motives, ask them, do you do good works? Now, chances are they won't say no. But if they say, no, I don't do good works, then you can say, well, what's your point then? If you don't do good works, you can't ridicule me for doing good works. But if he says yes, which they probably will say yes, when he does, ask them, why do you do good works? To feel good about yourself? To gain human applause? To show your moral superiority? To earn your salvation because of peer pressure? Everybody else in the office gave, I better do it too, they're going to think I'm a cheapskate. Guilt? Egoism, if I give to this, you know, I might get a date with this girl or something like that. Is that what you're thinking when you give? Is that why you do good works? Are you giving money away? Are you doing good works so you get your name put on a library or a hospital wing named after you? Is that why you're doing it? In other words, on what basis are my motives for doing good works, the glory of God and the salvation of the lost, why are those worse motives than yours? Of course, they're not. They're better motives. But what motivates us is not some crass object of just building a church and getting more people into it and having more money put into the treasury. That's not why we're here. And even if our efforts at good works don't bring about the salvation of the lost, we would still love people anyway. If I gave away every, you know, if we gave away, you know, Christmas turkeys and all kinds of things that we give to people when they come by and they might need fuel oil for their home or something like that. And even if that doesn't bring them into the church, we would do those things anyway. Because we still love them as those made in God's image out of obedience and devotion to God. That's why we do those things. The bottom line is Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And through our good works in His name, we introduce others to Him that they too might be forgiven of their sins. So Jesus as God means Jesus has authority. We should obey Him. Jesus can forgive sins. But also, I want you to note, as God, Jesus brings us ultimate fulfillment. And we see that back in our text. Look what Jesus said as He concludes the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Luke is much shorter than it is in the Gospel of Matthew. It's only about two-thirds of a chapter in Luke chapter 6, but it takes up three entire chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. But look what Jesus says. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. That's verse 47. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. Parents and kids, you can all identify with this. How many times have you said, how many times have you heard, clean your room? Don't lean back on your chair. Don't run with scissors in your hands. Don't grab the cat by the tail. Those kinds of things, right? You say those things all the time. Kids hear them all the time. And as kids get older, the rules change a little bit. Sometimes they don't. It's still clean your room. You know, you still tell that it doesn't work, but still you say that to your kids. But drive carefully. Be in by 11 or whatever the case might be. Fasten your seatbelts. Find a job or whatever. Don't hang out with boys or girls like that. Those are the kinds of things we tell them as they get older. Why do parents say things like that? Well, obviously to keep your kids from having any fun, right? We don't want them to have any fun. No. To keep bad things from happening. To build character. To keep your life from harm. To keep your lives from turning into a mess. So you won't get into trouble. By and large, if we do ignore such warnings or exhortations, our lives will be a mess. And by and large, if we do listen to those kinds of warnings and exhortations, our lives will be satisfied and happy and content. Well, that's why Jesus said and did the things he did, to give us direction and stability, guidance and ultimate joy. Look at what he says here. If you listen to me, it's like building a house on a foundation. And when the trials of life strike against you like a storm, your house will remain firm. Your life will remain firm. But if you just build on the sand, and every temptation and trial and hardship and pain that comes your way is going to knock you down like a house of cards. Through trusting Him and obeying His voice, our lives will be fulfilled and stable for time and eternity. Not in a self-centered prosperity gospel way. I'm not saying that at all. But in an ultimate, substantial, foundational way. Look at back at the Gospel of Matthew, where again we find the same thing. Jesus has just told them, he's been preaching this sermon, and he's proclaimed to them proper worship and attitudes, and he's told them, warned them against hypocrisy, and he's taught them how to pray and what faith is and how to set proper priorities. And then he closes the Sermon on the Mount, much the same way we find in the Gospel of Luke. He tells that same illustration about building out either a house on a rock or on sand. So he concludes his sermon in the same way, but Luke does not give you the reaction of the crowd. The Gospel of Matthew does. And we see in verses 28 and 29 of Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he is teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. In other words, friends, here's a guy who knows what he's talking about. Finally, a teacher who knows what he's talking about. Finally, someone who is more than ritual. Someone who is more than just rabbinical debates. Someone who is more than just traditions. Here's a teacher with answers. Jesus has just addressed life's issues. Not every last detail, but the big picture. How do I worship God? Why am I here? Where am I going? How do I treat my fellow man? And all those sorts of big things that people ask questions about. And in giving the big picture, he gave something to us on which we can hang our hats. Here's something that is valuable and good and powerful that we can live by. In short, Jesus' words of authority are not there to take away our fun, but to protect us and to ground us and give us strength and stability. And a wise man will look at those words and say, finally, somebody knows what he's talking about. I will live by that. I understand that, and I will adopt that. I will embrace that. In heeding his words and trusting him, that's what we find is that stability and that grounding. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, I got them a little bit out of order up there from my sermon notes, but in John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. That's what Jesus offers, is abundant life. Not necessarily a palatial mansion and three Ferraris and you know, a swimming pool and, you know, Afghan hounds and all that sort of stuff that you see on these fairy tale movies. But he gives you foundational, fundamental truth that you can live by that will keep you safe and secure and content in the ultimate sense. Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. With Jesus you find rest. We find these kinds of teachings in Jesus' ministry all throughout. We find also in the Gospel of John chapter 8, verses 34 to 36, if any man sins, he's a slave to sin. But if I make you free, you are truly free. Our problem arises when we don't heed such counsel, and we end up in shipwreck. As we've mentioned many times, people want to do it their own way, and then they bring pain on themselves for time and eternity. But to kind of make a Forrest Gumpism here, life is sort of like baking a cake. It's like a recipe. Follow the recipe and you'll be okay. Don't, you have a minor disaster on your hands. Or a blueprint. If you build some kind of a construction project, you follow the blueprint, you'll have success. If you don't, you'll have a bigger disaster on your hands. Jesus gives us the blueprint. He gives us the recipe. We shouldn't be surprised then at the result should we ignore it. So first of all, we live according to Jesus' words to find fulfillment. And also, our duty is to show that the world, that in word and deed, what Jesus does with a life that knows Him, with people who have honored Him. The world should see through our actions and through our words what it means to put your life on the rock and found it on the foundation of Jesus Christ. They should see it in the way we care for our children, treat our spouses, keep our homes, worship God, spend our money, treat our pets, use our time, handle adversity and pain. How we talk, our attitudes reflect what Jesus has done in us. And though we will never be perfect in this life, through prayer and patience, tears and frustration, we can show others that in Jesus Christ there is true meaning, purpose, and real life. Admittedly, Jesus won't make all life's problems melt away like a sugar cube and a cup of hot tea, but He will give us that forgiveness, direction, and joy. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 431.